We have now come to the book of Job in volume 2 of the course. And I hope you have a volume 2 there. If you're listening on the website, you can just click on it. You can get it right in the notes area of the website. And I also have a separate file for the book of Job that's updated a bit from that too. So you can download that from the website if you're looking at your computer rather than looking at the printed version of the notes. By the way, I had the notes printed, volume 1 and volume 2. Found it interesting that volume 1 is 510 pages now, and then volume 2 is 510 pages now. Those two volumes are exactly the same. I've been trying to develop volume 1 more because I've been studying more of the first half of the Old Testament than the second half. But we're equal. We're finally balanced now. And Job is the first book that we're come to in volume 2 because we're covering the poetic books and the prophetic books in this second one. And so Job deals with a very, very important issue that everybody in every society in every time period faces. It's called not just suffering. It is the problem of suffering, but it's more than that. It's incomprehensible suffering. We all recognize that certain types of suffering come because we mess up. We've all paid a penalty somewhat for messing up in our lives, and things got difficult. The harder one is to be able to comprehend when we haven't done anything wrong at all, and we still go through some amazing difficulty. That's what Job is actually talking about. And so I have chosen to use this term, incomprehensibility, to describe the book of Job. That's the best term I can think of to describe a book that talks about a man who is clearly righteous. Now, righteous doesn't mean perfect, but he was innocent. You can be called innocent, right? Like in a court of law, you're innocent. It doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that you haven't committed a particular crime that some people might be accusing you of. And the whole book of Job is pretty much people are accusing him of various crimes he has not committed. Now, normally we don't find the Bible giving us descriptions of people. Do you find that a little strange? You say, well, the Bible describes people all the time. Actually, it doesn't. It doesn't describe too many people. Normally what it does is it gives a narrative and it lets the reader describe the person. It lets the reader come to the conclusion, oh, this person is a righteous person, this person is not a righteous person. It normally doesn't come right on out and say this person is a righteous person. Job's an exception, because the very first verse says, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So there you got it. In the very first verse, it's telling us what we need to know as we read through the rest of the book. That the rest of the book, everybody's going to be trying to figure out what Job did wrong. And yet we have what's called the omniscient reader, a privilege, because the scripture gives us God's perspective on this. We have we're not really omniscient, but we have God's view on Job before everybody else does. In fact, we have the first two chapters of Job that are hidden to the people in the narrative. All these things that happened to Job, we understand they happened to Job because of Satan seeking to bring down Job and all of that, but they don't have that in the narrative. And that makes this very incomprehensible to Job and to everybody else. They're wondering whether he is suffering righteously, but we understand that he is. And so the theme actually here is God's incomprehensibility explains righteous suffering. That's the best I can do it in a phrase. Now, you may not like that. You may not think that that's a very good depiction. You say, what? That's an explanation? That's how you explain righteous suffering? The fact that God is incomprehensible? Well, actually, yes. I'm trying to tell you what the book of Job tells you. I mean, who cares what I think, honestly? My opinion is not worth very much. But we're here to understand what God's opinion is on this. And I think the book of Job is often misunderstood. Because we often will say things like, well, you know, Job didn't know why God was doing these things in his life. But by the time we get to the end, Job really becomes, he learns a lot. And we understand that, you know, God works a lot through difficulty to build his character into us and all that. Have you heard that kind of a teaching based on Job? It really wasn't based on Job. It was taking James chapter 1, verse 2, and infusing it in the book of Job. You all know that one. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Right? You've probably heard James taught and preached more than you have Job. And we often will take this idea of James, which is also scripture and also true, that God builds his character into us through difficulty. We often take that and we put it into the book of Job. But in reality, we don't actually get that out of Job. In this writing, God is dark. He's incomprehensible. In fact, for the great majority of the narrative until the end, he doesn't say anything at all. And the people are wrestling all along the way, as you and I do through life. These friends of Job are very much like you and me. We go through life seeing things coming and seeing difficulty and not really knowing the purpose. I think of that in relationship to my home state of California. I don't, if you follow the news, you've heard that the fires of Northern California, they were concerned some weeks ago that they might actually be as great as the fires of last year, of 2017, which was the largest amount of land ever burned before. Now it has actually gone to three times what was burned last year. This is three times the largest fire ever in the state of California. Over 1 million acres burned. Now, why? Why has it happened? You can count the number of acres, but did God tell us why he would allow so much to be burned? Did God say why this, probably the largest hurricane ever to hit the United States is coming within 2 days, by Friday, Saturday? He really hasn't told us, has he? I mean, there's no verse in the Bible that tells us. There's no sign in the sky that tells us. These things come our way, and God honestly remains incomprehensible in many of these cases. A lot of times in Scripture, we see when people have lived in sin, there are difficulties that come our way. But we don't actually see it clearly spelled out in the Scripture as it relates to our particular situation. So we live in that situation as well. Elihu says it quite well in chapter 38 or 37.
May I ask a question?
Yeah.
I heard a teaching that the reason that God allowed Satan to test Job was because he was not very secure in God's love, like him, and he kept praying to God for him to approach God in that manner. So because of this so-called loophole, God allowed, and presented seemingly a valid point because you have blessed him, that's why.
Yeah. So you're saying God allowed Satan to tempt Job because there was a loophole in his life in the sense that he was so righteous?
And because Satan presented it, because your servant here, your righteous servant, because you're blessing so much, that's why he fear you. And he fear you so much that maybe his children didn't fear you as much, so he prayed on their behalf. So is it his insecurity in God's, I don't know, sovereignty or...
Well, do you have a sense that there's insecurity in Job when he prays or what he does? Look at verse 4. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they'd invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. Now, those are the facts that he had a sacrifice. And it's the fact where he says, maybe my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. But what was the underlying motivation of Job in that? Do we get anything from that text that says, oh, Job is an insecure man? That is how some people may interpret it. That would be a negative way of interpreting these five verses, though. And I think what we find in these five verses, it's just saying very positive things about Job. It's trying to establish that what it says in verse 1. Job was a blameless man, and then verses 2 to 5... are all giving ways that Job was demonstrating that he was a blameless man. So I think that what Job's doing here is actually a very positive thing. He's trying to take every precaution as a parent to make sure that his adult children are loving the Lord, honoring the Lord in their lives, even as many of us would do a similar sort of thing, although we wouldn't use sacrifices. But you're right that Satan sought to find any kind of loophole or any area in Job's life where he could exploit, even the good things. And I think Satan does the same in our lives. If there's nothing he can point at in your life that's sinful, he will try to take something that's good and have you have a bad attitude about what's good. For example, I suspect you had enough money for breakfast this morning, right? Probably none of us skipped breakfast because we didn't have any money. If you did, please talk to me after class because I would love to give you some money. why? Why do you have enough money? Satan could exploit that in your life. He could say, ha, look how good you are. God's, you must be really, really a great person in the sight of God. And he could tempt you to pride. Or he could tempt you as Satan did in this one. Well, of course you love God because God gives you all these great gifts. God knows Satan knows exactly how to try to tempt you in your life. He's a lot smarter than any of us give credit to. And we need to be far more wary of his ways because otherwise we're just going to fall for his temptation. Job doesn't even know what's happening in this story up in heaven, chapters 1 and 2. He's the subject of the whole thing, but he doesn't even know that it's happening. And yet, on the other hand, even though Satan knows where to try to exploit us in our lives, we also have 1 Corinthians 10:13, which is a great memory verse. This is the very first verse I ever memorized as an eighth grader who was just new to the Bible. I didn't know that you're supposed to memorize John 3:16 first, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful; He will not allow you to suffer above that which you are able, but with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That was when I that was before I realized that the Bible was written in modern English, because the first verse I memorized was in King James Version. Putting it in modern language, God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle. He will provide a way of escape in your life. And so we see Satan tempting Job in the most extreme ways that we can imagine, but it wasn't too much for Job. It wasn't so much that he had to sin. So none of us can ever lay the claim to God, like, oh God, you tempted me so much, or you allowed so much in my life, I had to curse you. If you ever feel that you're at that particular point, ask yourself, well, let's see, did I lose all 10 of my children in a moment? Did I lose this entire bank account, all these possessions? Did I lose everything in my life all in 1 hour? And I dare say that none of us have done that. So we realize that Job was able to handle far greater temptation than any of us have ever had to handle. Plus, we have the Holy Spirit, indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, and Job did not. But what we need to understand very much at the beginning of this whole narrative is that this is not due to any real fault in Job. Again, I'm not saying he's perfect. I'm just saying he was blameless. They're not the same. He wouldn't claim to be without sin as if he's absolutely perfect. He's just saying, I'm living for the Lord. Lord, show me. Show me where I may have messed up here. I just don't see it. It would be a sin to try to confess stuff that he actually hadn't done. You know, that itself would be a sin. And Elihu says it quite well in our key verse in chapter 37. He says, the Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore, men revere him. For does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? In other words, God's greater than all, and yet God still cares for you, Job. Don't think that he's so big and so far off and so other that he can't be really involved in your life. In fact, God was intricately involved in this entire narrative, except that he was hidden. He's hidden in chapters 1 and 2, and he's hidden all the way till we get to the end when God himself speaks. As it relates to the kingdom idea of Scripture, God must have sovereign rule over man because he's incomprehensible to man in regard to the cause for suffering and other aspects of creation. We find a lot of other aspects of creation in chapters 38 to 42. And the Lord does not give answers. All he gives are questions. I think someone counted 142 or something like that. Questions. When God is at the end of the book and God tells Job, hey, brace yourself. I'm going to question you, and you got to answer. And Job realizes, I can't answer any of these. So I sum it up with this summary statement. The proper response to righteous suffering is submission to God, rather than questioning his incomprehensibility and sovereignty. Now, I have found this to be very, very helpful in my own life, because many things have come into my life, as they have in your life, where you cannot give the answer. You can't give the reason why that has happened. Why somebody has died. Why somebody has turned away from the Lord. Why, the list is endless in terms of the number of things we can talk about that happened to us and we don't understand the reason. The point of the book of Job is we often say to God, tell me why. And God says, why? Why do I have to tell you the answer to the why question? It's not like we're God and we can demand an answer from him. We have to remember who God is. It's not you and it's not me. It's him. And if he chooses to be incomprehensible, He is in the highest authority. He has the highest authority of all. He has that prerogative. Frankly, you'd have that prerogative if you are an authority over someone else as well. If you're disciplining your child wants to know all the reasons why. You, in the position of authority, have that prerogative. You have that option to say, I will tell you why, or I will not tell you why. Especially for a young child. And even for an older one, a teenager or an adult child. It's not your obligation to tell everybody everything in terms of why you do the things you do, right? And you're not even God. If you have that opportunity, let's give that opportunity to God. The same. And I personally find this very, very helpful when I'm counseling people. I know a lot of you are counselors. Because I used to think, wow, how can I counsel people? Because I just don't have the answer. That was because I thought that as a counselor, I needed to have the answer to really help people. Now I realize there's a whole lot more things that people need besides just me telling them the right answer. So I came at counseling with the mind of a teacher. Here's a question. I want to know the right answer, the biblical answer. But then I had to realize the Bible actually doesn't tell us the biblical answer, the quote-unquote the right answer to lots of things we struggle with. We just need to walk with people, listen, help them. I'm telling you all the kinds of things you already know from your other classes, right? All right, how about covenant? What about the covenant theme? Even though he lived before God's covenant with Abraham, interestingly, Job still offered sacrifices for any private cursing of his sons, and he did it with God's blessing. We find in the first three verses of the book, he certainly had God's blessing, seven sons. That's the ideal number of sons in Judaism. And three daughters. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels. This man is an enormously wealthy man. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, a large number of servants. Well, you bet he's going to have a large number of servants. He's going to have hundreds of servants to take care of that many animals. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. And he responded to what he knew about God. There are many, many things we actually intuitively know about God that God does not have to tell us in a book, in the Mosaic Covenant or any other covenant, the Bible. We find a lot of these in the book of Job. Yes. Question.
You know, the pride, the offering of sacrifices on behalf of the son. So I remember in Leviticus, we talk about sin offering, and one of that is to also, as I recall, is to offer sin offering for sin that you have, you do not know.
Yeah, we have sin offering in Leviticus 4 and 5.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's for sins that you know. And
yeah.
For sins that
for the guilt offering in Leviticus 5, I think it is, and the sin offering in Leviticus 4.
Yeah. So how does that contrast with this point here where he's offering, he's giving offering on behalf of his children, his sons, for what they need, for private curses, right? So I'm trying to reconcile.
That's a great question. We see in the first five chapters of Leviticus that there are two major types of offering. All right? Leviticus 1 to 3 show us offerings of consecration or voluntary offerings or offerings of praise, where we're just saying, Lord, thank you so much for all you've done in my life. All right? The whole burnt offering, the grain offering, etc. Leviticus 4 and 5 have a different type of offering. Those are offerings, the sin offering and the guilt offering. Those are sin offerings that relate to sin. And those are actually required offerings. They are not. They are the involuntary. In other words, you need to do this if you've actually sinned before the Lord. The first of those two types that we see actually in Scripture is not the offering of consecration. It's the sin guilt offering. Because you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, And we see that Adam and Eve had covered themselves with fig leaves. In other words, there was no animal that died because of their trying to cover themselves in their sin. God replaces the fig leaves with animal skins. And he's the first time, this is the first time we have the concept of sacrifice or offering mentioned in Scripture. But it's not a whole burnt offering like, Lord, I just love you. It's more of a sin offering. And this is a similar kind of offering to what Job is doing here in chapter 1. He's saying, Lord, if my children have sinned against you, I'm paraphrasing, okay? I'm reading between the lines. I'm imagining Job saying, just as you did back for my ancestors, Adam and Eve, and you had a covering offering for them, for their sin, so would you do the same for my children? Because they may have actually cursed you quietly, even though they may not have cursed you overtly. He's assuming his children wouldn't have cursed God overtly, you know, speaking a curse against God. But he's even thinking, what about their hearts? What about deep inside? Perhaps they've cursed God that way. So, yeah. We have another question?
So
what's your follow-up?
Yeah, so I thought that then in that case, he is obeying the commandments, isn't it? It's like a kind of guilt offering.
It's sort of like a guilt offering, but he's not obeying a specific Mosaic covenant commandment. We normally would date the book of Job at the time of Abraham, 2000 BC. So this would be 500 years before Moses and before the Mosaic covenant. But we do have, that's not to say the Mosaic covenant was the first covenant. We have God establishing a covenant with Adam. Genesis 9. We call it the Noahic covenant. Did I say Adam? With Noah. With Noah after the flood in Genesis 9. He covenants never to flood the earth again. It's an unconditional covenant. He doesn't say, if you're good, I won't send a big flood, great flood. He just says, unconditionally, this grieves me so much to destroy the world this way, I promise never to destroy the world again through water. Now, he is going to destroy the world again in the future through fire. But when we see this in 2 Peter chapter 3, but there is this idea. I would say it's not actual written covenant, but it's more of Job following the moral law of God or following the tradition he had received as a descendant of Adam and Eve. You might say the same thing in respect to redemption, the redemption theme. I write here, as Job gained strength in trial since his Redeemer would vindicate him. Remember Job 19:26? I know my Redeemer lives and he will vindicate me. So today, believers can endure due to their future redemption. Romans 8:23 says that we will experience a future redemption of our bodies. And there's this redemption theme in the book of Job here as well. It might be this is what he was thinking of. I hadn't thought about this, looking back actually to Genesis 3, but maybe he's thinking of that kind of redemption as well that we could see in these sacrifices, sin sacrifices. So in terms of Messiah, Job's confession of a redeemer and the need for a mediator are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer. He's praying to his Redeemer. He doesn't say which person of the Trinity he's talking about here. But he does say, oh man, I think I've got the wrong verse here. This is Job 19:25, not 19:26. But he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin's been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. He had a faith in the Lord, even in the midst of the most difficult thing he'd ever experienced in his life. He knew that he needed a mediator. And we see a kind of in seed form who Jesus actually is for us. as our mediator before the Father, as we find in Hebrews 4:15. It's quite an amazing book when you think about it. How developed Job's theology was for being pre-Mosaic is quite amazing. I mean, people really knew God. Job did. Abraham did. The knowing God didn't come out of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, we find in Galatians it says the Mosaic covenant was given to show us our sin. It was because we thought we knew God and we justified ourselves before God. God said, well, let me give you a whole bunch of things that you're really not doing. And you read them and then you tell me whether you really are obeying me or not. So I sum up the book in this book chart. God's incomprehensibility explains righteous suffering. In other words, the right question to ask when you're suffering for righteousness is not, why is this happening? The right question to ask is, who is in control? And the sovereignty of God is about one of the most applicable concepts you can find in Scripture. All of us are, as humans, we're always talking about the reasons for people's suffering. And then to do that, you've got to, first of all, explain whether it's righteous suffering or not. A lot of times, we are suffering because of our sin, but we will not admit our sin. And so we end up blaming God. And even when we do know that we are suffering for the sake of righteousness, which is really the theme of this book, it's not talking about suffering for sin. We'll get to that later. It's called the Book of Lamentations. All right. Even though we have righteous suffering here, I know in my own life, the book of Job has had a tremendous impact on me. Not to be demanding of God that he answers all my questions, especially for why my life experiences difficulty. My life has difficulty. Your life has difficulty. How do we deal with that? That's really the issue here. And what we find in the first two chapters, as we look at our chart here, is that his suffering was righteous. Okay, that has to be foundational in the book. There's a dilemma here when he experiences ruin. And we have this prose or this narrative here that goes back and forth from heaven and earth. It's clear about Job's character in the first five verses. It's clear that the difficulty comes through Satan. It's through Satan's assaults. Two major waves. One that affects everything Job has. And then secondly, everything Job is in terms of his body, his own health. And then there's a confusion, or actually, I should say, of Job's friends in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. There's actually consolation, first of all. I don't know if I would say that's really confusion. They didn't really know what to say. In that sense, they probably were confused. And in that regard, I would pass on to you a bit of good advice that was given to probably the greatest president the United States has ever had, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president, who was president from 1861 to 65 during the only civil war the United States has ever had that absolutely devastated the country. 700,000 people lost their lives. That's the greatest amount of Americans that have ever been killed in any war, the American Civil War. And President Lincoln was the president during that war. How would you like to be in leadership when your own people are actually killing one another in your church or your organization or whatever, or your country? He loved the Lord, but he was often perplexed. And it was said of Abraham Lincoln, when he had nothing to say, he said nothing. I don't know about you, but I find that quite profound. Would that be said of Rick Griffith? When Rick Griffith had nothing to say, well, at least he said something. something stupid, probably. I found for myself, I was, until recently, until I gained a little more maturity and got a few more gray hairs on my head, I found like, I need to have an answer. I need to say something. After all, I'm paid to speak, you know? And then I realized, actually, I'm not paid to speak. I'm paid to show wisdom. And sometimes the wisdom is to say nothing at all. So as a new Christian, I remember reading these when Job's three friends in chapter 2, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him. They set out from their homes and met together to agree by agreement to go. This is group counseling, right? Met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads. I don't know how that reads to you, but I remember reading that my first time. I thought, can you guys just tone it down a little bit? I mean, man, he's already feeling bad about himself. He's got sores all over himself. He can't even sit down. He's got sores on his rear. He's got sores on his feet. He's what? And he hurts everywhere. And then you come and you make this big, you know, lament, throw dust in the air, tear your clothes. Boy, don't you guys know how to really, you know, sympathize with the guy? That was before I saw this in its Middle Eastern context, where what they were trying to do, this was their way of saying, you're in pain. Look, we're going to be in pain too. It's kind of painful to have dust in your eyes. You know, it's kind of painful to, you're weeping. We're going to weep with you. We should read this in a positive manner. I initially did not see this positively. And then the same thing of verse 13, lucky verse 13, huh? And then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. And I used to read that as, seriously, you guys go from a long distance, you come up, you make a big scene, and you sit there and you say nothing for a week? What kind of counselors are you? That's how I used to read it. Now I read it very differently. Now I read it, what kind of counselors are you? You're good counselors. You listen. You gave Job a whole week to talk. And you know what? Job didn't say anything for a week as well. Because chapter 3 says, after this, Job opened his mouth. So they didn't say anything for a week. Job didn't say anything for a week. Got four men sitting together all day long for 7 days. Nobody says anything to anybody. Is that good? Well, if you're a talker like me, that's not so good. You know, you should be talking and trying to give consolation, all that kind of stuff. I've changed, though. I've changed. I hope my wife would say I've changed. I mean, I used to utter probably 80% of the words in our marriage, and she would utter the other 20%. Now we've gone more down to more like 50-50, because I listen more now. And she also, if she knows that I'm listening, then she's more willing to speak. Isn't that interesting how that works? So the guys did a great job counseling Job when they said nothing. The problems came when they opened their mouth. And I dare say that there's some wisdom there for us. So what we find in chapters 3 to 41, this is the guts of the book, the bulk of the book. I call it unsuccessful dialogue. It's words, yes. There's plenty of words here. In fact, they go on and on. A lot of times they're saying the same things they said before. They repeat themselves. We have three major cycles of debate, chapters 3 to 26. Finally, Job goes on for five chapters, or Elihu goes on for five chapters, and then God goes on for four chapters. And God, understandably so, has the last word. And basically what God says is, you guys keep talking about all the reasons for this suffering. Why did you think that I had to give you reasons? You're giving me all these questions. And so God says, how about I question you, Job? And he goes on from chapter 38 all the way to 41. I don't know if I could handle one question from God. How about four chapters of questions from God? Chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Well, that is not looking good, Job. Not when God starts out like that. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Oh, boy. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Question number one. Job, do you know where you were? Job would just have to say, I have no idea where I was because I didn't exist, but where was I before I existed? I don't know. And he went on and on and on. I did this once in my class. I gave a quiz like this to my students some years ago. They knew there was a quiz coming, so I passed the quiz around, and I should have kept it, but the quiz said, question number one was, what is the 39th word on page 42 of your notes? Question number two is, what's the percentage of verbs and nouns on chapter 2 of your reading for today? Some questions like that, frankly, I didn't know the answers to these questions either. But I was up in the front, and the students had their heads down there. They were like, what kind of question is that? Who knows the answer? I don't know the answer to that. And then they went to the next question. What? You know. And they went through the whole quiz like that, got to the bottom, flipped it over, blank on the other side. I said, okay, are we ready to grade the quiz? I tried to say it with a very straight face, you know. Are we ready to grade the quiz? I said the answer, and I gave the quick answers, and I said, did any of you score 10% of the quiz? Nobody even scored 10%, you know. And I said, oh, by the way, this is a grace quiz. Everybody gets 100% today. You know, I want you to feel a sense of need, like, oh man, this, I haven't failed any quizzes yet, but this one definitely I failed. And then have the burden relieved and realize, oh, you mean you say I just got 100%? So instead of the villain, I ended up the hero that day, you know. Well, God's not the villain. God ends up to be the hero, even though he answers these questions that are so, so difficult. And he tries to do it so that Job will realize he just doesn't have the answers. So as Huddleston has on his acrostic summarized Bible, Job, you put a comma here, God's servant, Job, God's suffering servant, is tested and restored. That's probably a good definition or description of the book. He's God's suffering servant. He's tested and restored. And when I preach through Job, I preach through it with this title, Be Submissive. It's not be knowledgeable of what's happening in your life, but submit really to what's happening in your life. And I try to introduce it. I think it's good to introduce it with the two questions that Satan has actually in the book. Why does man worship God? This is more defined than just saying the book of Job is about suffering. And how will man react to God when God seems unconcerned about his problems? Those are a little bit more deep. To put it kind of simply, what's a proper response to righteous suffering? And what I think this book does is it gives us three angles on how we should act when we can't figure out an undeserved difficulty. The setting is sometimes suffering comes when we don't when we haven't done anything wrong. You know, and we are wrong to try to invent something wrong that we've done. This is Job chapters 1 and 2. Suffering sometimes comes when we haven't done anything wrong. And then the book moves from the setting here in the first two chapters to the debate. We struggle with rights and suffering until God tells us to rest in his incomprehensibility. Chapters 3 to 41 are the struggle all these men have with what God is doing. They're actually struggling with righteous suffering, but they don't believe there is such a thing as righteous suffering. They're struggling with this suffering, and they assume that all suffering comes from unrighteousness. I mean, God's solution to it all, when we get to the end, is when he speaks, is, I'm going to ask you a bunch of questions. You don't have the answer, and I'm going to be okay about remaining shrouded in darkness. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with not having all the answers? That's the implied question. And then the resolution in the final chapter is our proper response is to submit to God. So what we find Job do is, Job replied to God, chapter 42, I know you can do all things and no plan of yours can be thwarted. And he concludes, he says, verse 6, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He comes to the point where he really is able to submit to the Lord. Now, he still doesn't have his questions answered. Notice, it's not like God, oh, yeah, thanks, God. Thanks, you gave me the 142 questions and you gave me all the answers. Now we have the answer key. Yes, now I'll praise you. It's not that way at all. It's, Lord, who was I to question you and your sovereignty and the fact that you want to be incomprehensible? So I think the main idea of Job is submit to God's incomprehensibility rather than trying to figure suffering out. You will go crazy trying to figure suffering out. You can have all your theories, but you're actually not going to know which one is correct. But the real issue is submission. So, in terms of applying this, during righteous suffering, don't question the reason for your plight. Submit to God by trusting in God's wisdom. Know that God is not going to give you more than you cannot handle. Know that he cares for you. Know that he loves you. Know that he owes you nothing. You owe him everything. He owes you no answer to your question. If you live like that, you'll live with a sense of hope and purpose rather than the arrogance and the quiet thinking, oh yes, I've got the answer here, when in reality you may not have the answer at all. So the issue is not so much the why question. Do not question the reason. The why. Don't give the why question. Answer the who question. Who should I really submit to? Who should I really trust? Whose wisdom is higher than mine? And then you'll honor the Lord, and you'll be able to get through the difficulty a lot better than otherwise you would.